We continue now with thoughts on simplicity. That profound director of souls, the Venerable Father Lieberman, in a precious letter in which he humbly submits his mode of direction to an experienced priest, tells us that he used to begin his work with souls by awakening, by stirring up in them the desire to live wholly for God, the desire to love God perfectly. I set myself, he says, to implant in their souls the burning desire to belong wholly to God. He felt that without this, nothing deep, serious, blasting could be done. What does this mean but that he set himself to put souls on the way of simplicity, that he put on one side the restless multiplicity of desires and resolutions, eliminated the artificial, the formal, the complicated, and tried to establish the soul firmly in the unum necessarium. At first, he tells us, he did not even speak to them about their prayer, that is to say, about its method, its degrees. Instead, in one sweep, he opened to them the way of renunciation, complete renunciation. He adds that almost always souls arrived quickly at contemplation. There's a great similarity, not in form and words, but in substance, between Teresa's way of love and the Venerable Father's way of renunciation. They're not only similar, they're identical. They are, both of them, the way of simplicity. Here there is an important fact to note. All agree that simplicity is the term itself of the perfect way, the virtue of the saints. This is true, but it seems to me this can be misleading. With this idea that simplicity is the term of the way, souls are led to it by a complicated road, a road cluttered up with factitious practices and methods. There's an attempt to lead souls to simplicity by complexity. Teresa's originality, and she's only original in recalling us to the Gospels, is in placing simplicity not only at the term of the way of sanctity, but at the beginning, on the very threshold, at the point of departure. And it is this that makes her way accessible to all sincere and upright souls. It is this which really makes it the little way, the way of childhood. Therese aims at establishing the soul in simplicity at the very outset. She tells it that all that's necessary is one desire, only one, a desire wholly simple and uncomplicated, the sincere desire to love God, that is to say, in the concrete, the desire to please God in everything. Does this mean that forthwith the soul attains simplicity? Clearly not. But it has simplicity in the intention, simplicity in view. By this simplicity, it enters on the way of simplicity. It tends to the simplicity of the term by its simplicity of outlook, by the simplicity of its way. In short, the road which leads to sanctity is a constant, uninterrupted progress in simplicity. At first, simplicity will exist only in the intention and in the desire to attain it. Under the impulse of this initial desire, the soul will free itself as it goes along of everything that is not simple. It is the way of little sacrifices, of progressive renunciation. So, little by little, it will come to perfect simplicity, the simplicity of the perfect, of the saints. In short, to the oculus simplex of the Gospels, the single eye, the eye of the heart, simplicity of the gaze of the soul. As for exterior simplicity of behavior, in our words and actions, these follow naturally from the simplicity of the heart. Without that, everything exterior will be but a facade, a want of simplicity. We are then conscious at once of being in the truth, in the simplicity of the Gospels. We realize what St. Therese meant when she said, "The Gospels are all I need." We directors should only add to the Gospels what is strictly necessary in order to enable the soul to understand them in all their simplicity and to find love in them. How grand and sublime is a soul wholly surrendered to God! And how good, how comforting it is for us directors to know that all we have to do is to free the soul and lead it to surrender itself to the only true director, to the Holy Ghost within it. What frees the soul thus is this holy, simple disposition, provided only it's sincere, the desire to do but one thing, to have, amidst all the activities of life, but one sole thought, to please God, its Father. He who has this desire is, from that instant, delivered up to the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God will make him a true child of God. The only Son of the Father, the model of all the saints, did nothing else. I do always the things that please him. St. Paul teaches no other way to sanctity. Prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. St. Teresa of the Child Jesus came with the mission to remind us that the way, as well as the term of sanctity, is simplicity. On the evening of her death, she could say, "Love is the only thing that matters." Yes, for love sums up the Gospels. Chapter 12. The Offering to Compassionate Love. O my God, most blessed Trinity, I offer myself as a holocaust to thy compassionate love. I do not think there can be a better way to close this retreat than by commenting on Teresa's act of offering to compassionate love. To me it is a wonderful act, wonderful in its simplicity, in its truth, in its completeness. It contains the whole of her little way, the humble and confident desire to love, all strengthened and upheld by faith in compassionate love. One word of explanation. Therese does not offer herself to the Divine Majesty. She offers herself to love. She offers herself not as a victim of God's justice, but as a victim to his compassionate love. Let us explain these two words, compassionate love. What really is this act? Quite simply, it is the exact and complete expression of the desire to love, of the desire to please God in everything. The soul which has felt within it the stirring of this desire and has surrendered itself thereto sees and feels itself incapable of loving. It resolves to make every little sacrifice which opportunity affords in order to please God, and it is this motive which is at the root of all it does. But this is as nothing to the love it would like to give to God, so it offers itself. Offers itself to what? To holiness, in reparation? No. To justice, in satisfaction? No. It offers itself to love, so that he may delight himself in it. This is indeed to understand the heart of God. God, says St. John, is love. He is athirst with love. He who is love feels, if we may so speak, the need to enlarge himself by making himself loved. What better response can the nothingness of the creature make to him than to say, "O love, create in me all the love that thou wishest. Come thyself and love thyself in me as thou wilt and as much as thou wilt." This is what Therese does. She does not offer her love to God. She sees her poverty, her powerlessness to love. She offers her poverty so that he may enrich it with the love that is not there. She understands God. She knows that God, infinite love, has an infinitely greater desire to communicate himself to us than we can ever feel to receive him. Therefore, quite simply, to show that she understands him, to please him, she shows him the emptiness of her poor created heart, and by her desire opens it before him as widely as she can. She offers him that empty vessel for him to fill. In other words, she offers herself to love. Therese instinctively feels with St. Paul, the charity of God is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given to us. It is not we who draw the love of God from our hearts. It is the Holy Ghost, who is love, who pours it into our hearts. This offering is, in reality, a demand, but one wholly unselfish, pure and divine. By so offering herself, Therese calls on God to satisfy himself in her as much as he desires to quench in her his infinite thirst for love. To me, this act is the concrete and living realization of those unutterable and unuttered prayers described by St. Paul, which the Holy Ghost inspires in the depth of the souls who submit themselves to him. The Spirit himself asketh for us with unspeakable groanings. What else are those wordless, inexpressible groanings but the deep desire to love, which can only be expressed by the offering of oneself to love, by putting ourselves into the hands of infinite love to do with us what he wills. And Therese knows that this is that true prayer which God can never fail to understand. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what the Spirit desireth, because he seeketh for the saints according to God. Because, that is, he only asks for things that are pleasing to God. This simple offering, without actually asking for anything, without putting its request into words, asks more than any formulated prayer. It asks according to God as God does with the saints. He seeketh for the saints according to God. By this simple offering, Therese, so to speak, provokes infinite love, who is God, wholly to satisfy in her, if this were possible, his desire to be loved. The little sister did indeed understand God better than many theologians who think they know him. She understands him with the heart, humbly, simply, ingeniously. She realizes that the need to love, which she feels in the depths of her heart, is an echo of the infinite need to be loved which is in God, and which is God. Her act of offering is simply that. But there is another point which will, I think, add further light to our retreat. What is it which stands between many souls and the life of pure love? It is this. They say, that is too advanced, too high for me. I'm not good enough to think of a life of love. I'm not fit for it. Therese foresaw this objection. Always anxious to encourage little souls, she adds an important and decisive word to her offering to love, the word compassionate. This is infinitely encouraging and holy in the spirit of the Gospels. The clear vision of our miseries and imperfections is not a reason for not surrendering ourselves to love. Rather, as this love is compassionate, it is a reason for doing so. To think ourselves unworthy to offer ourselves as a victim to divine justice, that's understandable, but it is not a question of offering ourselves to justice, but to compassion. We offer our wretchedness, which is the proper object of compassion, and the greater our wretchedness is, the more we should see ourselves as fit subjects for the manifestation of infinite compassion. We can offer our miseries freely to compassion. He needs them in order to be able to act and manifest himself. Here again, Therese perfectly understands God's mind. It is certain that God's plan, the end he proposed himself in creating the actual world with sin and the consequences of sin, was to manifest and glorify his compassionate love, and precisely because that love is compassionate. That is what our pride finds so hard to understand practically. To offer our wretchedness to God is to give him glory, to please him. It is to give him an opportunity of manifesting that very attribute which he specially wishes to be glorified, his compassion. We offer him our miseries so as to be freed from them, to be eased and cured, not because we deserve it, but to give God's love the opportunity to show itself as it really is, as compassionate. Here a thought naturally arises: is not this very often the only practical way of getting out of our unhappy state, of ridding ourselves of the miseries which cling so closely to us? It is a fact, and it is wise to admit it, that there are many obstinate imperfections, so subtle as to be almost impossible to lay hold of, which all our efforts, our sincere efforts, all our toil, all our resolutions, are unable to eradicate or correct. The remains of egoism, of secret self-love, of vanity, of more or less willful attachments. This is where God's compassion comes in. This is the point when we must turn to compassionate love and commit ourselves humbly to the compassion of our loving God. This offering to his compassionate love is our last resource. And thanks be to God, it is an infallible one, the supreme remedy of all our ills. Wretchedness commits itself to compassion. How will compassionate love heal us? What remedies will he use? Will he make use of trials, of interior or exterior sufferings? As to that, we do not trouble ourselves. In all simplicity, we commit ourselves to compassionate love. If compassion is pleased to do his work through suffering, so be it. But we are not thinking of justice, but of compassion. It is to compassionate love that we offer ourselves. And indeed, I think that God is but waiting for such an act, such an offering to bear certain timorous souls who, because of their wretchedness, judge themselves unfit and unworthy, very high and very far in love. This word compassionate should be meditated upon at length and in the light of the Holy Ghost. I think that the whole force and meaning of this offering lies in this word. It would seem that Therese thought so too. "Oh, understand me," she says, "try and understand that to be a victim of love, the weaker and more wretched we are, the more fit we are for the operations of this consuming and transforming love. It is sufficient to desire to be a victim, but we must be willing to remain poor and helpless always, and that is what is so difficult. The wretchedness which offers itself humbly, that is the condition, to compassionate love will be lifted up by this all-powerful love which lets himself be led captive by wretchedness, the instant it humbles itself and commits itself to him. To inspire little souls with the bold and reckless desire to love in spite of their wretchedness, or rather by making their very wretchedness a claim on compassionate love, this, if we may say so, is the genius of Saint Therese and indeed of the Gospel. Did not Christ come to call the poor, the little, the humble, to the life of love? And is not the right way to respond to this invitation to offer ourselves, conscious of our weakness, to compassionate love, trusting that out of pure compassion he will create and pour out love in us? This is what inspired Therese to that bold and fearless offering of herself as victim to compassionate love. She understood the Gospels because she believed them. And now let us go back in mind to the Carmel of Lisieux on the Feast of the Blessed Trinity, June 9th, 1895, and picture Saint Therese of the Child Jesus as she offers herself as a holocaust to compassionate love. We seem to see her soul filled with an immense peace. And what made that peace? Humility, tranquil faith in compassionate love, confidence, the desire to love. Let us establish ourselves in that peace what is asked of us? A firm faith in God's love for our wretchedness, humility, confidence, the desire to love. That is the whole of her little way. But once more, it is also the whole of the Gospels. Thus we conclude a retreat with St. Therese by Pierre Liégeré. We trust it has been inspirational for you.
Thank you kindly for obtaining tapes from Holy Family Recordings. When you phone, write, or see others, please tell them about this tape apostolate. If people will only hear these tapes, they will pray more, commit fewer sins, and increase in grace. Oh, how much good we can do to help save souls, work for the interests of Jesus, and increase our own eternal reward, merit, and glory, if we can get people to read Catholic books or hear them on tapes. Will you work with me or against me in this tape apostolate? Great are the number of people you can contact, influence, and help, if only you will. Just think of how many people you will help in time and eternity if you some way assist them to hear Catholic books on tapes. Did not these tapes encourage, inspire, and stimulate you to pray more, love God more, and practice other virtues? Do you not know of many other men, women, and children that Catholic books on tapes will assist, benefit, and help? Let us labor, toil, and work together for God's glory, the salvation of souls, and to increase our own honor, love, and devotion to Mary, the saints, and holy souls. One great means of doing this is to disseminate, disperse, and distribute Catholic books on tapes. Obtain Catholic books and 212 Catholic hymns on cassette tapes for as low as $1 per tape. You will also receive a free tape with every order. Please write to Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, Arizona, 85546. When you write, please send along your phone number in case there is some reason I need to call you. Thank you. As a free bonus gift to you for obtaining tapes from Holy Family Recordings, I will now fill in what remains of this side B from the selection of another set of books on tapes, the Sunday Sermons of the Great Fathers. Again, I thank you and ask you to pray daily for those who made these tapes available to you. Let us always pray for each other. May the Holy Family, Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph obtain for each of us the grace to live in complete uniformity with God's most holy will.
Palm Sunday, the Gospel of the Sunday according to Matthew. At that time, when they drew nigh to Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto Mount Olivet, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go ye into the village that is over against you, And immediately you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man shall say anything to you, say ye, that the Lord hath need of them, and forthwith he shall let them go. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh to thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of her that is used to the yoke. And the disciples going did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the ass and the colt, and laid their garments upon them, and made him sit thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut boughs from the trees, and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Parallel Gospel according to Mark. And when they were drawing near to Jerusalem and to Bethania at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth two of his disciples, and saith to them, Go ye into the village that is over against you, and immediately at your coming in thither you shall find a colt tied, upon which no man hath yet sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man shall say to you, What are you doing? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and immediately he will let him come hither. And going their way, they found the colt tied before the gate without, in the meeting of two ways, and they loose him. And some of them that stood there said to them, What do you loosing the colt? Who said to them as Jesus had commanded them, and they let him go with them. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they laid their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down boughs from the trees, and strewed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh. Hosanna in the highest. The Gospel according to Luke. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethania, unto the mount called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the town, which is over against you, at your entering into which you will find the colt of an ass tied, on which no man ever hath sitten. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man shall ask you, Why do you loose him? You shall say thus unto him, Because the Lord hath need of his service. And they that were sent went their way, and found the colt standing, as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said to them, Why loose you the colt? But they said, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and casting their garments on the colt, they set Jesus thereon. And according to John, And on the next day a great multitude that was come to the festival day, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young ass, and sat upon it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things his disciples did not know at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. And when they drew nigh to Jerusalem, the evangelist had previously narrated that Jesus had departed from Galilee and had begun going up to Jerusalem. After this, he stops to narrate what Jesus had done on the way, and then going on with his previous purpose says, And when they drew nigh. Bethpage was a little village belonging to the priests, about a mile from Jerusalem, and situated on the Mount of Olives. For the priests, who were wont to serve on certain days in the temple, when they had completed their turn, came out here to wait. Likewise, those who had discharged their duty rested here, For it was a precept of the law that on the Sabbath no one should journey more than a mile. For this reason, Bethpage is interpreted as the house of the jawbones, for in the law the jawbone was the particular portion of the priests. Saying to them, "Go ye into the village," he did not say to his disciples, "Say ye that his own Lord hath need of them, or your Lord," that they might understand that he alone is the Lord, and not alone of animals, but of all men. For sinners in their external state belong to him, but of their own free will they belong to the devil. Do not consider what here happened as being of little moment. For who persuaded the owners of the beasts, so that they agreed not to oppose him, to submit in silence and let them go? And in this also he instructed his disciples, for he could have checked the Jews, but he willed not to. He also teaches that whatsoever be asked of them they should give. For if they who knew not Christ so yielded, much more should his disciples give up all things. And forthwith he will, that he said, and forthwith he will let them go, must be understood to imply that the animal, as soon as he had entered into Jerusalem, was returned by Christ to its own master, or that the owner of the beast forthwith let them go, freeing them for the service of the Lord. The testimony of a prophet is joined to this event, that it may be shown that the Lord had fulfilled all things which were written of him, by the scribes and Pharisees, blinded by envy, would not understand that which they read. And so there follows, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled." For the prophet, namely Zechariah, knowing the malice of the Jews, that they were to contradict Christ as he was going up to the temple, forewarned them that they would recognize their king by this sign, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion." The title Daughter of Jerusalem was historically used to describe the city of Jerusalem, which is situated on Mount Zion. Mystically, it means the Church of the Faithful, belonging to the heavenly Jerusalem. "Behold" is a phrase of one who is making something clear, that is, consider the works of his power, not in their outward, but in their spiritual meaning. For the prophet lived long before, yet he said, "Behold," that he might make clear that he of whom he was speaking, even before he was born, was already your king. "When therefore you shall see him, do not say, 'We have no king but Caesar, he cometh to thee,' that he may save thee, if you will understand. If you will not, he cometh against thee. Meek, that he might not be feared because of his majesty, but loved for his gentleness. He comes therefore not seated upon a golden chariot, or resplendent in purple, or mounted upon a fiery horse, eager for contention and strife, but upon a she-ass, the friend of tranquility and peace. Hence we have sitting upon an ass." The account of the evangelist is in this somewhat different from the prophetic testimony, for Matthew so uses this latter as saying that the prophet made mention of the ass. But this is not so, either according to what John has recorded, or according to the ecclesiastical codices which bear the name of the Septuagint. To me, the cause of this difference appears to be because Matthew is said to have written in Hebrew. But it is evident that the translation which is called the Septuagint is in some things different from that which they who know that tongue find in the Hebrew, as also those individual scholars who have translated these same Hebrew books. And if you ask the reason for this difference, I consider that nothing is more probable than that these 70 translated by the aid of that Spirit by whom that which they were translating had been uttered, which is confirmed by their own wondrous harmony, for which they are praised. Accordingly, these translators, while in no way departing from what God intended, and whose words these are, and while varying in some things, they desire nothing else than to show us the actual event, which to our delight we observe to be related with common accord, and with a certain diversity, by the four evangelists. By this it is made clear to us that there is no fabrication should one of them relate something in a manner that is different, yet in no way departs from his purpose, with whom he must be in agreement. To know this is profitable in regard to style, to guard against deceptions, and to faith itself, lest we should think that truth is defended by a form, as it were, of consecrated words, to the extent that God gave us not alone the truth, but also the words which are to be spoken of it, since rather the truth is held to be so far above the words that we should have no need whatever to inquire about them, if we could know the revelation without them, as God knows it, and his angels know it in him. And the disciples going did as Jesus commanded them. The other evangelists are silent regarding the ass, nor should the reader be concerned if Matthew were silent regarding the colt, as they were regarding the ass. How much less cause have we for concern that one so spoke of the ass, concerning which the rest were silent, yet as not to pass over in silence the colt, concerning which the others have spoken? For where it may be gathered that both were employed, there is no discord, even though one should mention one and another the other. How much less is the danger of conflict when one mentions one and another mentions both? And they brought the ass and made him sit thereon. It would seem that the Lord could not have rode on both animals in the short space of the journey, since the simple record contains an impossibility or unseemliness. Let us devote ourselves to the higher, that is, to the mystical interpretation of them. Though it could have happened that the Lord rode upon each animal, it seems to me that he rode upon the ass not alone because of the divine mystery, but that he might also furnish us with a rule of holy wisdom. He shows here that it is not necessary to travel on horseback, that it suffices to use an ass, and that we should be contented with what is sufficient for our needs. But let you ask the Jews, what king has ever entered Jerusalem riding upon an ass? They can tell you of none save him. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. The crowds then that had come out from Jericho and had followed the Savior laid their garments before his path and spread branches of trees in his way. And so there follows a very great multitude under the feet of the ass, lest it might stumble somewhere upon a stone or tread upon a thorn or slip on the uneven road. And others cut boughs from the trees and strewed them in the way, that is, from the fruit-bearing trees with which the Mount of Olives was planted. And when they had done all this, they offered also the tribute of their voices. Hence there follows, and the multitudes cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son. What Hosanna means I shall now briefly explain. In Psalm 117, which manifestly was written concerning the coming of the Savior, among other things we also read this verse, O Lord, save me, O Lord, give good success. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In place of what is given in the Septuagint, that is, O Lord, save me, we read in the Hebrew, Ana Adonai Oseana, which Symmachus has clearly interpreted to say, I beseech thee, O Lord, save me, I beseech thee. Therefore, let no one think that the saying is made up from the two phrases, the Greek and the Hebrew, rather is it wholly Hebrew, and is composed from a complete phrase and an incomplete one. For osi in Latin means salva, save, or salvica, deliver. Anna among them, the Hebrews, is the cry of one beseeching. For with them, one who beseeches says Anna, as among Latins one in pain cries Hui. For it signifies that the coming of Christ is the salvation of the world. Hence follows, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, which our Lord also confirms in the Gospel, because as in all his good works he sought not his own, but the glory of the Father. And the meaning is, blessed, that is, may he be glorified, that cometh, that is, who has become incarnate in the name of the Lord, that is, of the Father, glorifying him. Again they repeat, Hosanna, that is, save me, I beseech thee. And they determine where they wish to be is saved, in the highest, that is, in heaven, not upon the earth. Or through this, that there is added Hosanna, that is, salvation in the highest, it is clearly indicated that the coming of Christ means the salvation, not alone of men, but of the whole world, linking earthly with heavenly things. Or they praise the humanity of Christ, in that they cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And his complete restoration to the house of God, in that they cry, Hosanna in the highest. Some interpret Hosanna as also meaning glory, others as meaning redemption. And both glory is due to him, and redemption belongs to him who has redeemed all men. For the words of praise clearly express the power of redemption that is in him. They call him Son of David, in whom they confess the inheritance of an eternal kingdom. Never before had the Lord made use of the services of beasts of burden, or placed upon himself as ornaments the green foliage of trees, except on this occasion, when going up to Jerusalem to fulfill his passion. For he stirred up the Jews, who beheld this and envied it, not that they might do that which previously they were not willing to do, but that they might do that which previously they desired to do. Opportunity, therefore, was given to them, not a change of purpose. But mystically, the Lord draws nigh to Jerusalem, going out from Jericho, with a very great multitude following him, returning as a great man endowed with much riches, the salvation of those who believed in him. He desires to enter the city of peace and the abode of the vision of God. And he came to Bethpage, that is, to the house of Jawbones, which was a figure of praise of God, and was situated on Mount Olivet, by which is signified the light of knowledge, and rest from toil and pain. But the village that was over against the apostles, this world is signified. For it was against the apostles, and neither did it wish to submit to the yoke of true doctrine. The Lord then sends the disciples from Mount Olivet to the village, as from the primitive church he sent his preachers into the world. And he sent two, because of the two orders of preachers, which the apostle makes clear when he says, He who wrought in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision wrought in me also among the Gentiles, or because there are two precepts of charity, or because there are two testaments, or because of the letter and the spirit, or because of the theoretical and the practical, that is, knowledge and good works. The ass, which was used to the yoke and subdued, and had borne the yoke of the law, is interpreted